man was not cast immediately into death. Rather, he was given life. But in that life, he would never be able to forget the impact of sin and how it has corrupted the world.
Thanks for joining us here on Grace to You. Today, John MacArthur continues his series on the origin of sin and God's plan to redeem sinners. He's titled it Genesis of the Gospel. John, I love this series on Genesis 3, and I keep going back to your teaching on this because it's answered so many of my questions. I think, in a way, this series uniquely demonstrates why we as a ministry trust the Bible, because you're talking about a book written thousands of years ago, and yet here we find clear and compelling answers to some of the most confounding problems that all of us ask. Why does evil exist? Why is there so much hatred and anger and conflict? And how will God ultimately fix all of this injustice? And just one chapter in the Bible, Genesis 3, has the answers to those questions. So Scripture really is timeless, and it's relevant in any culture.
Yeah, it is really the testimony to the economy of words with which God can speak and say something that is so comprehensive. Just in the few verses of the curse, you have the origins of everything that's wrong in the world, but you also have embedded in that curse the promise of salvation,
right?
That the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Hmm. And we know that Christ came to crush the serpent's head and Satan bruised his heel, bruised for our transgressions, Isaiah says. So yes, Genesis is an astonishing book. And the origin of all that is wrong in the world is found there in that third chapter, and the origin of all that is right and good is found embedded in that very curse as well. You know, it's been the ministry of Grace to You to tell the truth, to tell the truth from Genesis to Revelation, to tell the truth through all 66 books of the Bible. That's what we do. We give the bad news so we can give the good news. The Word of God does all of that. And we believe that no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what your circumstances, you are affected by the fall. You are affected by the curse. We're all dying. You know, life is a terminal illness. You're going to die, and the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The reason you're going to die is because of sin. That is the bad news. We want to give you the good news. That is why we bring divine truth, telling the bad news, telling the good news, revealing everything God has said in His holy word. Only divine truth can rightly inform you, give you wisdom, and bring you salvation. Divine truth changes lives, transforms families, builds up communities, changes nations, gives hope for eternity. That's what we work to supply every single day. And you who support us financially make it possible. Please know that. When you give, you help take the truth of God's word to all 50 states in the United States and all over the planet. You make sure that thousands of sermons are available to millions of people every month. You supply free resources to everyone who asks. So thank you. Your generosity is overwhelming. It's a clear evidence that God has transformed you, and thank you for your partnership. On behalf of many, many grateful and a growing number of listeners around the world, thanks for helping us unleash God's truth one verse at a time.
That's right, friend. We could not do this without you. So thank you for all of your prayers and support. And now let's get to the teaching of God's Word. Here again is John MacArthur.
I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, back to the beginning. Genesis 3, the origin and impact of sin. That is really the title for the whole chapter. We find ourselves in verses 17 to 19, the divine curse on the man. Now, as we look at these three verses, 17, 18, and 19, just three things to think about. The cause of this curse, the curse itself, and the consequence of it. Let's look at the cause of it, verse 17a. To Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed
is the next word. And the reason is in the first part of verse 17. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. That's why you're cursed. This is the special effect, not the natural effect of his sin. The curse then follows the cause. The curse in verse 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This is the curse. Now notice that the curse, interesting, isn't particularly on the man personally, but it's on the sphere of the man, as in the case of the woman. The curse was in her relationship with her children and her husband, her realm, and so it is with the man. Man, the king of the earth, becomes subordinate to dirt. The ground feels nothing. Cursed is the ground. The ground isn't going, oh, woe is me. The ground is senseless, inanimate. It doesn't know anything. It doesn't feel anything, but the man feels it. By the way, the word ground is Adama. The man is Adam, the ground is Adama, because the man comes from the ground, dust to dust. And he has a relationship with the ground, because it's out of the ground that man draws his life. Everything we eat comes out of the ground, doesn't it? You say, well, what about chickens, animals above the ground? They survive by eating what comes out of the ground, right? The ground is the source of food in the food chain, even among the animals. Curse is not directly on man, as it was not directly on woman, but it is indirectly on them both because it affects the sphere in which they live. And the woman's sphere is the home, and the man's sphere is the field. The woman suffers the effect of the curse in the home, the place of her life and labor. The man suffers the effects of the curse in the field, the place of his life and labor. For her, the pain comes in a relationship between her children and her husband. For him, pain comes in his relationship with the ground, as the battle for bread is waged. The woman engages in the battle for the holiness and the happiness of the family. The man engages in the battle for the food and support of the family. Man's life is not going to be easy. Not only is he personally sinful, depraved, fallen, decaying, and headed toward death, but he's going to have another problem. He's going to find that the very ground which provides for him his life and sustenance for himself and his family is not going to willfully submit to him. Life becomes for him hard work. The joy of paradise is gone. You know, once when he was in the garden, there was just everything there, everything for him to eat back in chapter 2. It was all pleasing, verse 9. It was all good for food. And he could just enjoy it. Oh, he needed to do a little cultivating, but he expended no energy. He just plucked its wondrous fruits. And now all of a sudden the ground becomes his enemy, and he has to subdue it. He becomes subordinate to the dirt. There is a permanent rupture in man's easy relationship to the life that God had originally given him in paradise. Now, to help you understand what this means, I can flip it over and what would a blessed earth be like? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's good to kind of teach a little bit by contrast here. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. We get here a picture of a blessed earth, blessed ground. This is what it would be like. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. Speaking of the blessing of God here on Joseph, it says, blessed of the Lord be his land. And here's what it would be like if God really blessed a land. Choice things of heaven. The land would know dew and from the deep lying beneath. In other words, it would be well watered. There would be water coming down from above. There would be water coming up from below. And there would be a choice yield of the sun. And there would be choice produce of the months. In other words, the seasons, the sun would create the growth that the water would support. And there would come, verse 15, the best things of the ancient mountains and choice things of the everlasting hills. And verse 16, choice things of the earth and its fullness. I mean, that would be the blessed ground, well watered, fertile, productive land. That would be a blessed land. And that would be very much like Eden. You remember back in chapter 2 of Genesis that Eden was well watered. There were actually four rivers, a river flowing out of Eden and splitting into four parts, an incredibly fertile land. It was productive, and it was free from weeds, free from thorns and thistles, free from drought. And all a man needed to do was just pick its treasures and enjoy them without exerting himself. A cursed ground is the opposite then. Lack of water, problems with the soil, problems with weeds, problems with the elements, problems with the weather, problems with the destructive animals, problems with destructive birds, problems with destructive organisms, and insects. And those are all the problems that plague the ground. The earth will yield enough. It'll yield its bounty. In fact, the earth will yield a rich and wonderful variety for man to enjoy, but in order for that to happen, it's going to take a tremendous effort to get that bounty out of the ground. Today for lunch, my wife gave me a little stack of carrots to munch on, and normally I just munch away, you know, but when I was eating those little carrots, you know, those little small baby carrots, rounded off carrots, I had a new appreciation for them because I just went through the Bolt House carrot plant in Bakersfield a few days ago, where they produce 9 million of those little bags a week. This is a massive place. And I learned about all of the issues that they go through to get that little thing on my lunch plate. Staggering. The massive amount of land that has to be subdued, the massive amount of water that has to be piped in, the very great care that's taken to protect the crop from insects, organisms, weeds, and how carefully everything is done. And I went over to the machine shop where they literally manufacture their own machinery to get those carrots out of the ground. They build them from the ground up. The only thing they bring in is the engine. The rest they build to make sure they get all of that out of the ground delicately and send it through a process. And then once those carrots come into this massive plant where thousands of people are all lined up, they put those carrots through the kind of equipment that cuts them into those nice little baby carrots. And then they take all the rest that's left over and they make carrot juice and carrot sticks and carrot diced for your little salads and on and on and on it goes. And the manufacturing was absolutely incredible. And, you know, we at this end of the food chain just eat the little carrot. But I had a new appreciation for the staggering effort that is behind this little carrot. Man has had to tax his mechanical ability, his engineering ability, his agricultural ability, his scientific ability, his chemical ability, his relational ability to develop a team of workers. It's a staggering thing. You go to a third world country and you see the opposite of all of that. You see people with very primitive instruments in their hands out somewhere in a little piece of ground. They're fighting, in many cases, an absolutely losing battle to get out of the ground something to feed their family. The earth can yield a great amount, but it takes a massive effort. And either you do the work or you pay the money for the people who do the work. Someday, the world is going to see an earth where the curse has been removed. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. We can't look at all of the passages, but Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23. This describes the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when the curse is mitigated. And it says, then the Lord will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, bread from the yield of the ground. It'll be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Oxen and donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, which means everything will grow even in the night. The sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days, as the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. There's going to be a change in the earth and its productivity. In the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 15, it talks about the wilderness becoming a fertile field. The fertile field will be considered like a forest. In other words, the crop will just grow, and it'll grow fast, and it'll grow tall and be like a forest, because it'll be so profuse. In Isaiah 41, the prophet has more to say about that. In verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights, springs in the midst of the valleys, make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land fountains of water. I'll put the cedar in the wilderness, that is, trees will grow in the desert, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive tree. I'll place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Over in chapter 43, it goes on, verse 19, I will do something new. I'll make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Again, the great need for water in the wilderness. You see it again, just one more in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 12, you will go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains, the hills will break into shouts of joy before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of a thorn push, the cypress will come. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come as a memorial to the Lord, the everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So there you get a little bit of a glimpse of what the earth is going to be like when the curse is removed. That is the way the world will be when Christ takes the curse off. It'll be something like, although not exactly like, it was in Eden. But until that time, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, until that time, this ground is cursed, and man, in order to get out of it what he needs to support his life and feed his family, is going to have to toil. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Toil is isaban in Hebrew. It means misery. It means sorrow, or it can be translated as here, toil. Human labor is in view, and it's not just agriculture. It's more than that. It's all the work in which man engages. The ground is representative of man's sphere. In that day, it was only agrarian work. Psalm 127:2 says, the bread of sorrows, the bread of anxious toil, for us to eat, for us to provide food and place to live for our families, calls for a lifetime of work, toil, effort. Proverbs 5:10, let strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods. Go to the house of an alien. Again, goods are hard earned. It takes a lifetime of work. In chapter 10 of Proverbs, verse 22, we find that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. But everywhere else in Proverbs, it is associated with hard work. It says in that verse, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. The work part has the sorrow built into it. God adds no sorrow to the things that he graciously gives us. In Proverbs 24, verse 23, again, it's a similar thing, and you find it in Isaiah 63. So the realm of man's life is a place of toil, a place of sorrows. I love that, Psalm 127, 2. He eats the bread of sorrow. Man will eat, and he will provide for his family, just as children and husbands will be a blessing to their wives and their mothers, but not without great effort, and not without great toil, and not without great pain. The earth yields, but it yields only with immense effort. A worker's appetite, Proverbs 16:26, urges him on, works for him because of his hunger. If he wants to eat, he has to work. That's the way it is. In Proverbs 27, know well the conditions of your flocks, verse 23. Pay attention to your herds. You better do that. Because if you don't take care of what you have, you're going to lose it. So we live in a life of work. Look at Ecclesiastes for a moment. I want to just kind of fill up this picture for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This, of course, is a man looking at life. And in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 2, he says, "Thus I considered all my activities, all my work which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." What am I doing in my life? Work, 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 and what does it lead me to? More work. If everybody died, I wouldn't have to work. But as long as I keep feeding them, they stay alive, I have to keep working. It's a vicious circle. Verse 17, "I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." And then the worst part is, I've done so well, I've got a whole lot, I'm going to leave it to somebody. I don't even know, verse 19, if he'll be a wise man or a fool. "Yet he'll have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." I don't like the whole idea. I don't like the idea of working. I don't like the idea of working and succeeding and having to leave it to some fool who may waste it. Verse 23 says, "All his days of labor are painful and grievous, and even at night his mind doesn't rest." Can you identify with that? You work all day and you go home, you can't go to sleep. Because you got a problem at work you have to solve. Or because you got some problems in your job, or you got some bad relationships, or you might lose your job, or you don't like the things the way they're going. Work, 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 work. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 9, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" You do it, you do it, you do it, you do it, and for most people, they just do it because they have to do it, not because they love to do it. What do you get out of it? Enough to keep yourself alive so that you can keep doing it to keep yourself alive so you can keep doing it to keep yourself alive. And in verse 8, he says of chapter 4, in the middle, toward the end of the verse, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" Why am I doing this? I could be having fun. Here I'm working, working, working. My wife keeps having more babies. It's a life of toil, and I go home, and it's conflict with her and conflict with my kids. What am I doing? On the other hand, I'm better off busy. Ecclesiastes 3:13, "Every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's a gift of God." It's true. It's worse if you didn't work, isn't it? Sitting around staring at the wall, not being productive. It is a gift from God to sinners. We need to keep our hands occupied or they'll get into things they shouldn't get into. Chapter 5, verse 19, again he says, "A man can learn to receive his reward." You can learn to take your check and rejoice in your labor. This is the gift of God. It would have been fine if we were sinless. Adam didn't need to work. He didn't need to expend energy. He didn't need to get into this cycle because he was perfect. And so, you know the old adage, right? Idle hands are the devil's plaything. So it's better for sinful people to be working, because if they're not, too much idle time leaves too much time for iniquity. But frankly, when you put it all together, it seems as though the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, "I know it's a gift of God, but I still don't like it." And I mean, I know you identify with that. What do you spend your time doing at work? Probably planning for the weekend. And when you get down the years, you start to look ahead and you start to dream about your retirement. And you started out thinking it was going to be at 65, and now you're thinking you'd like it at 45. And you want to get as much money as fast as you can so you can stop working. And you can buy all the toys and play. Well, back to Genesis 3. Men, we have been cursed to do this. In toil, we're going to eat all the days of your life. Say, "Oh, man, I could live to be 70 or 80. Don't tell me your problem. Adam died at 930. Give me a break. Your song doesn't make me sad. 930. You're going to toil in the ground all the days of your life. Adam, how long have you been doing this? 900 years. Man, and you want to retire at 45. Give me a break. Man, if I work till I'm 75, I mean, I can't even carry Adam's pitchfork. The ultimate penalty will fall. The ultimate penalty on man is death. But man was not cast immediately into death. Rather, he was given life. But in that life, he would never be able to forget the impact of sin. And every man who goes to work to provide for his family is living out the illustration of how painfully sin affected life. God intended for us to have a permanent vacation at no cost, with no effort, and he botched it up for the whole race. But now that we're all sinners, we need to work. There's some dignity in work. There's some accomplishment, some achievement, and we make provision, and it is a gift from God. But it is also a reminder, isn't it, of the deadliness of sin and how it has corrupted the world. You think the world's philosophers understand this principle? They don't. The fury and the flurry of work around the planet is a direct result of this.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John has been Grace to You's featured speaker since 1969. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. His current study is titled Genesis of the Gospel. And now, friend, before the message today, John talked about how we can minister to God's people around the globe because of the support of listeners like you. To help us take verse-by-verse Bible teaching to the nations, consider making a donation when you contact us today. Mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can call us toll-free at 800-55-GRACE, and you can make a one-time gift, set up a recurring donation, or find out how to remember Grace to You in your estate plans. Again, call us on the phone, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. That's gty.org. And thank you for praying for Grace to You. There's really no more important ministry to us that you can have. And if John's teaching has strengthened you spiritually, if you've been equipped and encouraged to tell others about Christ, or if someone you know has come to salvation from hearing God's word on this broadcast, we'd love to hear that story. You can send your email to letters@gty.org. That's letters@gty.org. Or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to be here for tomorrow's broadcast, when John shows you how to honor the Lord at work, no matter what you do for a living. That lesson is part of John's current study, Genesis of the Gospel. Don't miss the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.